All right, if you guys will open up to the book of James, James chapter 5. I do want to do one item of housekeeping as we prepare for our lesson time. I just, since Josiah's been taking one or two of the lessons each month, and I had a chance to sit yesterday or last Wednesday and listen. One of the things I noticed, and maybe I don't notice it as much because when I get up to speak, I'm not paying all that much attention, but what I noticed was that it seemed like there was a mass exodus right at the beginning of the message. People are going up the stairs, down the stairs, in, out, kind of everywhere possible. And I'm kind of going, what's going on? And maybe that's been happening more normally, but I just want to encourage you, if you need to use the restroom, do that before we start. If you need to just randomly get up and go somewhere, don't. If your phone goes off, ignore it. All right, again, maybe there was an emergency. I don't know. I'm not pinpointing any particular person. It just seemed like there was a ton of activity, and it just is hard for, it was hard, a little hard for me to concentrate, so I'm sure it's hard for everyone else, and you guys are now, you're all in junior and senior high school, and they don't even let the Kingdom Kids run in and out of the rooms when there's lesson time, do they? If you come through Kingdom Kids, right, you got to stay. So just a reminder to, you know, that's something that you have to self-regulate, but please be careful and think carefully. So you're not just up and down all the time. Particularly in this room, it's hard because you're going up the stairs or going out. So just want to give an exhortation as well as an encouragement. Once we begin, and really once we begin singing, I mean, we're worshiping the Lord. So, you know, again, maybe you forgot to use the restroom or whatever or get a drink of water, but do that before we come. And once you start, you can then focus on your time. All right. Well, hopefully you will receive that well and remember it. James chapter 5. We are in James 5, and our goal at this point is to finish out the book of James before we start 1 Peter. Well, we're memorizing 1 Peter 1 and 2. We should, the next three or four lessons, we'll be finishing out the book of James. It's been a rich and joyful study, and we'll need to then turn it around and begin our study of 1 Peter so that we can memorize along with that as well. But James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, just a little warning here. These first six verses are some of the most powerful verses in the entire book. The exhortation is incredibly strong, and so I want to warn you about that. If you think James has come after people before, well, he's really coming hard now, and we'll explain why that is, but I just, there's no way I could really even present how strong these words really are, and it's a topic that we tend to think of almost separate from us, riches and wealth, and we're like, this isn't us, but even as we've been learning on Sunday morning, it is. And so as you read the strength of these words as I read through it, you might be already preparing yourself for, okay, you know, am I that? Could I ever become that? What does that actually mean so that I might know if I would ever fall into this category of the ungodly rich, right? So, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. Wow. We've got people being eroded away by rust. We've got their flesh being consumed like fire. We have people being called on to weep and howl because there are certain kinds of miseries that are coming upon them. We have this picture of being fattened up so that you can be slaughtered and killed and eaten. These are powerful pictures, powerful words, powerful metaphors. All about what? It's all about money. It's all about rich people. And as we will see, it is all about those who are devoted to worldly wealth, or really simply the love of the world. How would you, you should ask yourself, could you ever become this? He is talking to people in the church. He is speaking, he's still to the same churches that he was speaking to. He hasn't switched his venue. He's not all of a sudden going outside the church and he's now preaching a message that's supposed to be for the culture. He is preaching to the church. And we tend to think, well, you know, the American church is so rich. Well, apparently there were some really rich people in these churches that he was talking to, and some of them who were entirely ungodly. godly, some who had no interest at all except how to achieve, how to gain and spend wealth for themselves, truly described by 1 John 2 as lovers of the world. So you got to be asking yourself, all right, I don't have necessarily a lot of riches right now that I can see, but my question to you as I start tonight would be, are you on a road to building a heart, or really having a heart that loves the pleasures of the world over everything else? Because that's ultimately who these people are. They have allowed the pleasures of the world, the desires of the world, the lusts of the world to be their dominating factor. Now, if you're an unbeliever, that's always true, but it grows in you, right? Or it grows in its expression in you. Right now, it's kind of hard to see. You all look pretty much the same, particularly when you're all going to a church. Is that your hearts aren't being revealed in some of these ways because you don't have the ability to achieve wealth like this. You don't have the ability to abandon yourself to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life because you're at home and your parents won't let you. But you need to be identifying whether or not in your heart that's the reality. This is a test of faith. The test of riches, really the test of worldly wealth or the test of worldly love, is maybe the primary test of faith. Do you love the world? Do you love the things in the world? Is pleasure, position, power, success, comfort, fitting in, being part of the crowd, achieving your successes, does that drive you? And you need to start analyzing that. You need to see, because that's the break point between believers and unbelievers. A true believer can love to do things, enjoy the successes that God provides, pursue the careers and things that God has, and keep that under control because the Spirit of God lives inside of them. They don't end up living for those things. A believer can do that, but an unbeliever cannot. And it is now in your life that that differentiation is beginning to be made. If you're in seventh or eighth grade, again, really kind of hard to see that. You're trying to wrestle through. I'm not saying you can't or shouldn't be working on it, but as you're starting to hit 11th, 12th grade, you are starting to see the things that are actually driving you. And you need to know that. You need to understand if you are going to end up like this, or maybe if even right now you are this at heart. You are this ungodly rich person, this person who loves the things of the world. We are so easily swayed by this. And even as believers, then the challenge to you is if you are a believer and truly your desire is to love God and not love the world, in what ways are you swayed? You need to identify the weaknesses in your own character that will draw you away towards these kinds of lusts. What is it for you? Because it's not the same for all of you. All of us have a love of the world that remains because of the flesh that's there, but you each love different pieces of it, and you love it in different ways. Probably all of you love relationships, but some of you love them in different ways than others, and you're just driven by that. That's the thing that drives you. It motivates everything you do. Some of you are motivated by pleasing people. You just love to please everyone around you. You please your parents, you please your friends, you please everybody. You're driven by that. And even though you're a believer, you wrestle to do this thing. Some of you are driven by success. You just love to achieve. You love to get the best grades. You love to be the one who's first in the recital. You love all of those things. And so that's what drives you. And so you pick your thing. I couldn't pick it for all of you. Some of you just love free time. You just love to be on your own, doing your own thing, and being able to accomplish your own stuff. I mean, just you pick it, but what is it that drives you? Where's your area of weakness here, even as a believer? And in what way would Satan put a wedge in there between you and your love for God in such a way that some of the sub-miseries would come upon you? Not the misery of eternal hell, which is what he's talking about here, but the misery that comes from being a believer who isn't truly given over to loving and serving the Lord. I said this at the college retreat. I might have said it a couple weeks ago. There is no more miserable person than the true believer who is trying to put one foot in the world, who is trying to have a love of the world that is actually unnatural to him, and he can never fully enjoy it because he's been captivated by Christ. And yet you're trying. So that's a miserable person. See, the unbeliever can just be really happy in their sin, but the believer not so much. So there's a lot of different ways for you to process through this, with the fundamental understanding being here that he is talking to an unbelieving, ungodly group of people who are shown to be that because their love is of material things. Their love is of the things that are found in this world. And all that material things bring, success, power, pleasure, comfort, security, that's really what they love above all things. And he has very, very harsh words for them. Now, again, just think about this. So really, he is talking to all unbelievers. right? All unbelievers, ultimately. Those who are driven by the lusts of the flesh and driven by the desires of the world, with the expression of it being so often an accumulation of wealth and riches in places like America where you can actually do that. So let's kind of dive into our text. Just one reminder from last week, the test of faith there is really kind of tied to this one. That is, the test of faith, a test of where your confidence lies. Whose will you obey? Right, it's really fundamental to who you are. Will you say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and oh, you know, God comes second? Or are you going to say, first, if the Lord wills, we will live? That is, you're driven by the will of God. All of your life is built around what Josiah called God's will of desire, which is what? It's simply the things that he's written down in his word. God's will of desire is those things that he wants you to do, that is, commands you to do, and all those things are found in Scripture. His will of decree are those things that he's going to do no matter what. But we know that people sin, so not everybody does everything that God wants. Everybody does do everything that God decrees. So when God says he's going to do something, it happens. When God writes down in his word what he wants you to do, that's his will of desire. That's the thing you're supposed to do, right? And that's what we are all called to seek to live by. So everything in your life is to be driven by God's will as written in his word, and you have really no way of knowing what it is that God is actually going to do. And so you don't try to find that out at all. So you would never say, God, you have to reveal to me what school I'm going to. Hey, that's in his decree. When you go to the school, that's the school that God wanted you at. And that's the way that works. Right? When you marry a person, you go, well, God, who should I marry? I mean, you think if ever you were going to get a voice in your head as to what you should do, certainly it would be about marriage. God would say, marry this person. He doesn't. So you follow biblical principles, his revealed will, his will of desire. You stand at the altar, you say, I do. And oh, there's God's decree for you for the rest of your life. You are married to that person, right? God's decree is that you showed up and sat here tonight. Was it his will that you go to spend time at church? Sure. It's commanded that we spend time with the believers. But his decree only showed its face when you were sitting here tonight. So anyway, hopefully that clarifies a bit for you. And that's a test. Do you love to do the will of God? Well, that's directly related to this. If you love to do the will of God, then you will not be captivated by a love of the world. So first, let's see that faith in riches, because that's the contrast. There's faith in God, or there's faith in material things. Faith in things that you can see. Your success, your money, your stuff, your position. So there's the contrast. Faith in riches leads to miserable futility. Now, don't misunderstand, James should not be charged with an unscriptural view about wealth itself. Wealth itself is not sinful. Having wealth isn't sinful. He knows that the accumulation of wealth, however, is often associated with sin when we are seeking to accumulate it above other things. And he's denouncing, this is Hebert, who wrote an excellent commentary on James, he denounces the peril of unsanctified riches. That is, an ungodly rich person driven by his lust. Come now, you rich. Those who do not trust in God, they're finding their full security in their wealth. This love of riches corresponds to a love of the world. 1 John 2, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, 1 John says. And also its lusts, those things that you long for, that material stuff you can see. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. You see how they're connected yesterday's or last week's lesson to this? The one who does the will of God is the one who doesn't trust in riches, who trusts instead in what God wants as revealed in his word, and that's what lasts forever. Being rich isn't the problem. Loving riches is. So let's stay integrated with our text here. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. To see that God has no problem with people making wealth and having wealth. In fact, he says, I give you the ability to do that. Nothing wrong with it. It's all how you approach that wealth. Deuteronomy 8. So everybody turn there if you would, or swipe there, or whatever it is. The one legitimate use of your cell phone right now during this time is to read the Bible, all right? Not the text message that pops up and those sorts of things. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. Powerful statement as the people are moving out of 40 years in the wilderness into the promised land. He says to them this, verse 15. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, Moses says this to them, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground. This is verse 15. And where there was no water. He brought water to you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you. Isn't that fascinating? He gave them food every day that they couldn't produce themselves to humble them, to say, you aren't really doing this at all. You are always at my mercy. And every morning they woke up and either they had food or they didn't. And every evening either the pigeons descended and then received the meat that they were supposed to have or they didn't. And every day for 40 years, 38 years, God was faithful to provide that. But they had to rely on him every moment for. He says, I did that to humble you so that you would remember that it is all from me. I mean, how would you like that? Every morning you wake up, nothing in the fridge, nothing in the cupboards, and so you go to bed at night and it's empty. And you wake up in the morning and there's exactly what you need. Go to bed at night, empty. Wake up in the morning, exactly what you need through nothing that you did, nothing you could buy, nothing you could accomplish. That would be humbling. Because you would go, well, I want to do that on my own. In fact, it's fascinating when they tried to do more on their own. Hey, I'll collect manna for 3 days or 2 days. It's spoiled. In fact, the first guy that did that got stoned to death because he violated the commandment of God to, and actually he went out on the Sabbath to try to find it. And so they as a picture of what it means to disobey God, they put him to death so that the rest of the community would know that that was wrong. Anyway, he said, I did this to humble you. And that he might test you, verse 16, to do good for you in the end. He was going to humble them then so he could send them into the land and provide them with all of these new and exciting things and have given them the necessary lessons so they wouldn't grow proud. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, that's when they get into this new land, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. That's always our danger. Look how good I did on that test. Look how successful I am in this music. Look how great I am at sports. Look, you know, this relationship that I got. So easy for us to think it is your power, the strength of your hand that made you wealth. But verse 18, focus on that. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. He's giving you the power to do these wonderful things and to achieve the success that he has given to you and to ultimately provide money when that is, you know, your primary work to produce for the family, whatever it might be. My power, the strength of my hand, no, God who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Verse 19, very powerful. It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. Remember, every other god of every other nation is simply a picture of loving the world because you worship another god because that god provides for you what you need. That's why you worship a god. In Papua New Guinea, they had hundreds of gods, all of them related directly to their fields, their produce, their sexual ability, all, you know, having children, all of those things. Every god was related to something they wanted. That's what a god is. And whether it's a stone thing you bow down to or it's some place you go to work 90 hours a week when you shouldn't be, it's still the same. You worship the things that give you what you want, which is why it's so dangerous to worship God for that, right? Alone and not to worship him for who he is. Nonetheless, it says, if you go after other gods, if you serve them and worship them, I testify against you that you will surely perish. So now back to James 5. And he says exactly the same thing. If you are a rich person, that is, rich at heart, rich in attitude, rich in your desire to find your love, find your loves in the world, then you are going to perish. That's what he says. And that is a natural, scriptural principle that cannot be undone. So here's the warning to the unrighteous rich. Again, being rich is not the problem. Pursuing it, loving it, and desiring it over the one who provides it is the problem. So here's the warning he gives them. Weep and howl, he says, come now. That's his way of saying, you know, listen to what I'm saying. Wake up. Heed these words. Come now. Eyes on me. Come now. You rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. These are powerful words. Weep, to mourn. It was a kind of thing you would do at a funeral. I don't know if you've ever heard or maybe seen pictures from Middle Eastern funerals where they will actually even hire mourners, right? And then you have the family, and the louder you wail, the louder you cry, it expresses your love for the person. So they're screaming and wailing and falling on the ground because their loved one has died. Well, it's that kind of strength. Weep and howl, an out-of-control expression of misery and pain, an ongoing scream of pain. Now, if you've ever taken your little brother or sister or gone with your parents when they get that first shot, blah, right, it goes. Maybe you're still like that, right? That's what you do. You're weeping and howling, and it goes on and on sometimes. Or maybe if you ever have had your thumb, you know, or finger slammed in a car door, you weren't just like, eek, right? Like, ah, right? I mean, that's a howl, but this is one that goes on. It's like that pain begins, and then it just keeps up at such a rate that you continue to scream. Imagine if the worst pain you ever had was ongoing, and it never let up, and then think of the an even worse pain than that. Something that would cause you to scream, and that's ongoing. Weep and howl, cry out in this uncontrollable expression of misery and pain, and the implication is it will never end. Weep and howl, why? Well, why should the rich start doing that? And really, again, he's just presenting them with their real situation. They don't think it's this way. They're not weeping and howling right then because they're very happy with their riches. They're all satisfied, comfortable, everything's going well. They're better than everybody around them. He's saying, what you really need to understand is that's not the real case. You need to start weeping and howling rather than laughing and enjoying these riches at the expense of everyone else. Instead, you should begin this scream of pain. Why? Because that's what's coming. Because he says, for your miseries which are coming upon you. So the warning to the unrighteous rich, there's this mourning that is going to come because of the misery that they will undergo. Your miseries, it says. An ongoing state of the infliction of pain. That's what's going to happen. Your miseries which are coming upon you. If they do not change their ungodly attitude towards riches, they are going to end up in a position of eternal suffering. And I'm going to flesh that out in just a minute. That's the miseries. It's not some physical misery. It's not some human condition. You know, all rich people are someday going to end up really sad and wailing about, you know, how they should have tried to do more in this life. That's not true. You got people that party right up to the moment they drop over dead. But then their miseries come. See, miseries, nothing on this earth could cause this kind of weeping and howling. Nothing. This is not a temporal human weeping and howling. It's a supernatural, eternal kind of misery that can produce this. All right, so that's the warning. Next, the futility. Right? So they're thinking, no, I'm not going to have that kind of problem. I'm not ever going to weep and howl because my riches are providing for me the protection that I need. I'm comfortable. I'm okay. Look at my life. What are you talking about? You're the one that's poor. You're the one that has problems. Look at all those people around. Right? They're the ones that are weeping and howling in this, you know, on this earth because of the pains and sufferings of being poor. Not me. Because no, all those things you are trying to use to find your satisfaction are ultimately futile. They cannot help you. They are not designed to protect you from eternal misery. They can't because, as he will show, they will be gone. You have none of those things when you enter into eternity. They're all gone. They will not protect you. So that's the futility. Because you know better. Most of you grew up in Christian homes, you've heard teaching over and over, you know better than to believe that riches, that love of the world will ultimately protect you, but it is so powerful that oftentimes you don't care. So you know that going after a particular relationship that you're not supposed to be involved in, you know it's wrong, you know that ultimately in your head you understand that at least the Bible says you're not going to find the comfort and joy from that you think you are. You know all those things, but because it is so pleasurable, so powerful at the moment, you abandon yourself to it. That's living by sight and feel, not by faith. That's why this is such a test of faith. There is nothing stronger than the pull of the lusts of the flesh. Nothing. And if you don't live by faith, if you don't truly believe that what you cannot see is more important, you will give in to the lust of the flesh. See, that's why you wrestle, because your faith, your exercise of it is weak, even as believers. You aren't exercising your trust in the God you cannot see. Instead, you go after the things that you can feel that are very powerful. The rich are sure that all of these things will protect them because they love what these things bring, and that love is very powerful, very powerful. So he says, your riches have rotted. Speaking to any kind of thing that you can accumulate in this world that breaks down. Probably largely speaking to their agricultural produce, because most of the riches were found in grain, in the things that you could reap from the field as farmers, or in animals. Well, animals died and rotted. Grain got eaten up and got moldy, and it got the blight so that it was all destroyed. So this was a very visceral picture for them of say, a barn full of wheat, a silo full of wheat, that you open it up, and it's just fully rotted in there, stinking and full of stench. A field full of cattle that has fallen over and died and is rotting, that the stench is rising up. That's the idea. Your riches have rotted. I mean, about the best you guys can do is you go to the refrigerator, you open it up, and that green stuff in the back that used to be spaghetti, right? It's not anymore. It was, you know, it's 8-9 days old. You pop that open, and like the lid pops open on it by itself. You pull it out, it's like, boom, hello. One time, college students that we were, I had five college roommates. I lived in a little section of the kitchen because we were all poor and that's all I could pay. So we had this little contest going as to who could leave stuff in the fridge the longest. And so at the end of the semester, there was like five or six things that they were growing. So of course we thought, what do you do with that? Well, the best thing you could possibly do is take all of it and throw it in a blender. So we did. We took all the gross stuff, we popped that stuff in a blender, and literally, man, we blended that thing up, tried to keep it, it was like pop, the gases coming out of that thing were popping the top off the blender. It was gross. Of course, then we did the next best thing. We took it to youth group and had people smell it, but it was putrid, all right? But that's what he's saying. Look, all this stuff you've accumulated, all this grain, all these flocks, it's ultimately going to be of no greater value than if it were just rotting away with the smell and the odor that comes from it. Your riches have rotted. Notice he's speaking past tense. They're already done. This is absolutely assured. It isn't like, it's not prospective. This might happen. If you trust in riches alone, their ability to save you will be no greater than rotting grain in the field, rotting animals dying by the side of the road. I mean, I've got a skunk right now that got run over right close to my house, and every day I go out, it gets a little more decomposed. Right? That's what he's saying. That's how valuable your riches are ultimately. It's going to rot away like that rotting, stinking skunk carcass. It's no better than that. And man, that's hard to believe, isn't it? Because you look at the stuff you have, and you look at these things that you want, you're like, no, Chris, that's wrong. Those riches have not rotted. No, they're very pleasurable. I love them. I love the stuff I have. My material wealth, I mean, I drop my cell phone every once in a while, but I'm telling you, this is good stuff. No, this is by faith you believe this. In this world, it looks like that. But in comparison to what will happen in the end when you don't have any of this, when it's all burned up and gone, that's how valuable it is. It's like rotted, stinking grain or food that's spoiled. Next, another visceral picture. Your garments are moth-eaten. Back then, garments were really commodities. They were ways that you demonstrated your wealth. You would pass down rich and royal gowns and dresses from one generation to the next. You would buy and sell them for extremely high prices. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple in the New Testament? Well, what she was she was able to dye garments purple, which made them incredibly valuable because the dye was drawn from, the process was very expensive. So if you wore rich-looking stuff, that was a demonstration of your wealth. Well, imagine if you had all of those, you know, beautiful sets of clothes and you stuck all of those in your closet and you went in one day and you opened it up and it was all just literally falling off the racks because a moth had gotten it. See, it hasn't happened to us much here, right? You know, we're protected from a lot of those things. You can use your mothballs and those other kind of things. You've probably never seen a garment that is just eaten away. It's got holes all over it. Well, guys, that was common back then. You had to be very careful to protect your stuff. And oh, by the way, the garments that got rotted or the garments that got moth-eaten were the ones that were stored. If you were wearing it, the moths didn't eat it. Funny how that works. You're constantly using it, taking it in and out. The eggs didn't get laid in there. And then the moths, what happens is then their larvae, they are born and they start eating their way out through your clothes. That's what happens. Well, if you are constantly taking your clothes in and out, that doesn't happen. But you guys, here's the picture. All those wealthy garments you had, again, you can imagine your own wardrobe. And all those things you go on Sunday morning and you look in, ladies, and you're like, I have nothing to wear. Sorry, you have something to wear. Right? You open up your drawers, you got 500 things in there. It's like, I have nothing to wear. No, you got lots. Imagine if you open it up and it's all just in tatters. It's all this larvae, you know, the moth larvae just kind of crawling all over it. Because that's how valuable your worldly wealth is going to be at the end. Like a bunch of moth-eaten garments. They hoarded it. They stored it all up. Hey, find a wear nice clothes, as it were. But you don't hoard them up as somehow that will be your protection. Look, I've got a garment for this day and this day, and 10 years from now I'll have plenty of garments. No, they're moth-eaten. They're all, again, they have become moth-eaten. They are totally useless. They're in tatters. And then maybe the thing that they thought was most secure, your gold and your silver have rusted. That is probably having to do with an impurity of the very metals themselves. Even the gold wasn't refined properly for their coins, and so they would stick them away, and then if they got moisture in them or whatever, you would pull them back out, and the silver was all contaminated. Even the gold was a mess. Well, it's a much more visceral picture. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. So the processes that melted away or caused that metal to decompose, it's like those got on your skin and started melting away your face. I mean, this is powerful. So that rust that melted away, that it took that metal and ate it up, was going to do that to your body. That's how valuable it is. It's just going to kill you. That's all that's going to happen. I taught 1 year of high school chemistry. It wasn't my major. Math was my major, so I was teaching math in the Christian school I was at, but they didn't have a chemistry teacher, so they said, hey, you do math, so you might as well teach chemistry. I'm like, they're not exactly the same, all right? So I'm trying to teach the chemistry class. I'd taken chemistry in college, but so I'm reading the book. I was like one chapter ahead of the students. So they say, Mr. Reiser, what about this? I'm like, that's next chapter. Well, can't you tell us? Well, no, I'm saving that. I didn't have an idea. So you get to the next chapter that I would teach it. Well, one of the things you do in chemistry, one of the cool experiments, is you take sodium and you toss it in water. And when you do that, it explodes, right? And it's really cool, right? Well, one of the chemistry teachers, he was teaching the freshman class, and he also was not a true chemistry teacher. He decided he was going to do that with his kids, and he threw a little bit too much in, and had kind of this big explosion in the sink. And they cleaned a little bit of it up. But then the next class came in my class, and we were doing an experiment on the counter. And my kids kept saying, my fingers feel all oily. They feel kind of slimy. Well, we had a real chemistry teacher there, and he was working that particular day. And he comes in, and he goes, well, he was putting it all together. And he came up and he said, you need one, quickly get these kids away from here. You need to sanitize this counter. You need to get everything off of it, and you need to stop working in this room. Because that sodium, as it's been laid out on the table, it's eating away the flesh on their hands. That's why they felt slimy. They're losing their skin. All right, now we didn't eat all the way through and like turn to blood vessels, but that's what's happening. Their skin was melting away off their hands. Well, in a much more extreme way, the punishments of hell are pictured as your flesh eternally rotting away, like this silver, like this gold. That's how valuable it is. It's not going to keep your flesh from rotting away. Matthew 9:47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You know what that worm is? When they would throw out garbage into the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is right below Jerusalem, the maggots would emerge to eat the garbage, right? You ever seen maggots in the bottom of your garbage pail? It's gross. So what they would do is they would just set the whole thing on fire, right? And so it's like an eternally burning trash dump. And the picture is those maggots that kept coming out of there, it's like they never died. So they're burning in that flame, but the maggoty, you know, gross garbage that's there, those maggots just continue to crawl all over it and never die. Guys, that's what it's like to be in hell. Constantly being decomposed, and yet your body is created, recreated in such a way that it never actually dies, even as you go through the pain. Because that's what the Bible says hell is. I'm not making it any worse than the Bible says it is. James says, that's the misery that's coming upon you, an eternal state of decomposition, your body being literally melted and torn apart, but never actually coming apart, never actually decomposing, because it's a new body given to you to suffer for all of eternity. Those who trust in their riches, that's what happens. Revelation 14:9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Because that is the fate of all who trust in riches, of all who love the world, of all whose love of the material is greater than their love for God. And he's saying, look, rich people, wake up. That's what's coming. Weep and howl. Because everything you're trusting in is going to be burned up along with you. And yet those things will perish and you won't. This will be ongoing forever. Because that's pretty sobering. He says, it's in the last days. Again, back to our text. is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. You're saying, look, why are you storing all this stuff when Jesus could come at any time? He says, behold, he's standing right at the door, and later down in verse 12. 5:8. You too, brethren, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Can you imagine storing up all this stuff, knowing that the time where it's all going to burn up could come at any moment? It's utter foolishness, because you know that none of that will actually go past the time of the judgment. Well, faith leads to this futility, all right? So faith is ultimately leads to miserable futility. Next, faith leads to deadly, or faith in riches leads to a deadly injustice. When you trust the things of the world, your life ends up being unholy. You live in unholy ways, because that's the only way to fulfill your lust, to hold on to your riches, is to do ungodly things. Look at verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Here's the unjust things they were doing. One, unpaid workers. I go, what's the big deal about that? You understand that God takes very seriously how you treat those underneath you, if you have people that are working for you or serving you, that the way that you treat them is a primary picture of how you understand how God treats you. And it's a primary indication of your faith, the way you treat others around you, particularly those who you would owe something. So these laborers, so the injustice of unpaid workers, he says, is against them. It's crying out. It says it's the pay. It's amazing. The pay of the laborers cries out against you. They should be receiving the blessing and benefit of their work, and you're withholding it because you are so consumed with your riches. That's what happens with rich people. Because they love the world, they withhold from others those things that even they have earned, because they're trying to get the last cent, the last amount of their own pleasure and security out of it that they possibly can. Guys, do you use people? That's the application here. Are you always using people for your own gain? Always to pursue your own loves? Just people are always, they're just props for you to get what you want. Well, that's what these rich were doing. They're workers, nothing more than pawns to get these rich people what they wanted. They could care less about their pay. They could care less about caring for these workers at all. It's an indication of total unbelief. The wages were rightfully theirs, and they were withholding them so that they themselves could simply get rich. God does not take this lightly. Deuteronomy 24, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether he is one of your countrymen or one of the aliens who's in your land or in your towns, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. He's poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord and it become a sin to you. Colossians 4:1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Guys, God expects that when someone is owed something, that when they have done something, that you would, and you are responsible to provide it, that you would always do that, that you would not shirk on your responsibility. It says their pay cries out, the harvesters cry out, and it says the God of justice hears. This outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Do you know what that means? The Lord of Sabaoth is the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the one who commands the avenging armies to go destroy those who are in rebellion against him. That's the picture. That the ungodly rich are withholding from others what they ought to be paying them because of their own love of wealth, and so God is going to come against them and destroy them. That's the picture. He's going to bring his armies and wipe them out. All this wealth that they're amassing, all the stuff that they have, it's not going to protect them against the God of armies. Who can stand? Your riches will never protect you against the God of the universe when he comes for you. Please always remember that. Nothing could protect you. No amount of wealth, no amount of your own armies could ever protect you when God comes for you. And it's very clear from 1 Thessalonians that he will come with his armies. 2 Thessalonians 1. He will come with an army. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Listen, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who live for riches, those who abuse others so that they can be rich and comfortable, give indication of no true faith and will ultimately be destroyed by this very God of armies. So this is their unjust or their unpaid workers. That's their injustice. Next is their ungodly living. So just follow the flow now, verse 5. You've lived luxuriously on the earth. You've led a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. This ungodly living is found in living luxuriously. That is, they simply were doing everything they possibly could to provide for their own pleasure and comfort at the expense of others, storing up their riches, like the rich man and Lazarus, the Lazarus who begs at the rich man's door or at his gate while that rich man just continues to accumulate wealth. He could care less about this poor man at his gate. Well, ultimately, what happened? He ended up in the fires of hell, and this poor man ended up before the Lord. Not because of their relative wealth in earthly things, but because it gave an indication of the nature of their heart towards God. Ungodly living luxuriously. Because think about the people that all their life, what are they trying to do? Just constantly live comfortably at the expense of others. Next, they pursued their pleasure. You led a life of wanton pleasure. There's nothing wrong with having pleasure at all. The issue is that they live their whole life simply to get their pleasure. Guys, do you do that? Do you really just live your days just trying to be pleased all the time? That's why your cell phone is so deadly. Because it's YouTube video after YouTube video, Facebook page after Facebook page, Studio C after Studio C. You just want to be pleased. Guys, are those things wrong in and of themselves? No, but can you handle ever not being somehow pleased by something you see? So you're constantly looking for the next content to entertain you? Guys, if that controls you, you're leading a life of wanton pleasure. Just constantly wanting to be entertained at the expense, really, of everything else. You'll drop your responsibilities. You won't pay attention to your parents. You'll ignore your friends. You'll ignore your responsibilities. All because of this wanton pleasure. They pursued pleasure. They indulged gluttony. You fattened your hearts. Physical gluttony, just always wanting to eat. But of course, stuffing ourselves with pleasure comes in a lot of different forms. How about binge watching Netflix? Just a binge of gluttony of a week long, a weekend long, nothing but just one video after the next. Okay, is that always sinful? No. But if those kind of things drive your life, just you got these binges of pleasure, just be very careful of that. That is not healthy, really, in any way. Look, I'm just going to abandon my weekend to pure pleasure. It's gluttony. Be very careful of that kind of behavior. It's hard to undo, and it's hard to stop doing those kinds of things. You're just always longing for that. It's not good. I'm not saying if you do that, you become the ungodly rich. I'm saying watch out. There's a kind of gluttony that you're indulging in that's very dangerous. You might not eat much food at all, but you might be gluttons in that kind of way. Now, the ungodly heart just longs to gorge itself on every kind of pleasure, every kind of desire. But notice there it says, you fatten your hearts when? In the day of slaughter. What do they do to turkeys close to Thanksgiving? Close to Thanksgiving, they don't kill them. What do they do before they kill them? They fatten them up. What do you think the turkeys think about the 2 months before Thanksgiving? Dude, this is so good. They stand, the way they do it now, the turkeys are like tied up and they stand there, tie their mouths open and dump food in. But the turkeys aren't like, oh, we hate this. They're like, this is the greatest thing ever. I just stand here and I'm pleased. I guess that's the picture. You fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter. It's like, pleasure, pleasure, give me more. And it's just fattening you up to get killed, which is what happens in the day of judgment when God comes for you. Is it really worth it to gorge yourself on pleasure? Because animals don't know any better. You do. And you've been warned, right? That's what he says. You've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've been a glutton for pleasure. You've lived for your own purposes, only to fatten yourself up to ultimately suffer swift destruction at the hands of a holy God. This is powerful stuff. You fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter. And then unjust persecution. You've condemned and put to death a righteous man. He does not resist you. See, this is what ultimately what happens. Guys, I'm done here. I know we have to be finished. What all this always turns into a persecution of righteous people, because when you are righteous, the ungodly hate you because you are always the reminder to them that what they're doing is wrong. You want to know why they persecute people who say homosexuality is wrong and who say transgenderism is something that's unnatural? Because it reminds them that it really is wrong, and they will have none of it, because they want to pursue their wanton pleasure sexually in anything and everything they want, and they will not have you remind them of it. When you preach the gospel to them, it's the same way. It's sin to pursue those things. It is wrong to turn away from the Creator. It is unrighteous to refuse to bend the knee to Christ, and they will do what they can to get you out of the way ultimately. Always the unrighteous rich, as it were, will persecute the true believer because it reminds them that their lifestyle is wrong and ultimately will bring them destruction, and they hate it. How do you think they like James' message? Do you think they were, oh, that's so great, these unrighteous rich people? It's like, let me add them. And if they could, they would persecute James, and they did ultimately persecute Christians. Guys, they'll come for you. All right, the last C on your outline, this is simply the application. So I'll fill in the blanks for you so you can go to your small groups and discuss it, because this isn't in the text. I've left the text with that. Isn't that amazing? You've condemned and put to death a righteous man. He doesn't resist you. That's a final kind of your final act of ungodliness. You start slaughtering godly people because you don't want their reminder, and that just condemns you all the more. The unrighteous don't resist you because they don't have the power, but they don't resist you also because it's not about resistance. As we'll see next week, or 2 weeks from now, you're going to be patient under suffering, and it's not the kind of resisting that you do. But so faith in riches must be rapidly reversed is your application points to take to your small groups. So how do you reverse this love of riches? This isn't in our text, but I don't want to leave you with just this. Store up your treasures in heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven. That's number one. Be content with your riches on earth. You all have them. Just be content with them. You don't have to burn them. You don't have to throw them away. Be content with them. And don't store up your treasure using them. Be generous with your riches now. What do you have? Be generous with it. Learn how to give it. Be thankful for your riches continually. Store up your riches in heaven. Be content with your riches on earth. Be generous with your riches now. Be thankful for your riches continually. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time, and thank you for the opportunity to just touch the surface of this powerful condemnation of those who would be devoted to living for this world. Lord, I pray that there would be no one here. There would not be anyone here who is in that state, but if there is, I pray that you would help them to turn to you and find their riches in you alone. And I pray for each of the precious believers here who long to find their richness in you, that they would identify these areas where they're loving the world and would then turn those things over to you, rejoicing in your goodness and pursuing you instead. In your precious name, amen.